Well, good morning. It's my privilege to be able to speak to you from Luke chapter 7, which will be about John the Baptist and his doubts. But as I was sitting there this morning and came in and sitting there and seeing people and singing the songs and watching how we do things here at Cottonwood, I thought to myself, now, this would be an interesting place to come into. If somebody asked for my birthday, it was my birthday, and I got up here, and I told them how old I was and whatnot, and then they put the microphone in my face and said, "What's God been doing in your life? How about if I don't know him yet? How about I came in here and this is all kind of new to me?" And boy, I've been thinking about that. We sing these songs. Listen to this song we sang. "There is one gospel of which I stand for all eternity. It is my story, my Father's plan. The Son has rescued me." Rescued me from what? "Oh, what a gospel, what a peace, my highest joy and my deepest need. Now and forever, he is my light. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ." I want to give you an invitation this morning. If you've come here, and maybe you've been coming for months, and you've been coming with some friends, or you've just been decided you ought to get up one morning and come to church, but you haven't quite figured it out yet. What exactly is it? Is it the songs we sing? Is it the fellowship these people have together? Is it friendship? They read the Bible. They preach. They pray for one another. What exactly is this? And I hope this morning, as we look through the Word a little bit, that if you're here as a seeker, that you might have a better understanding of what all these crazy people are doing here on Sundays. And for that matter, than the rest of their life. So I just invite you to listen, to follow along, and see if we can get this figured out together. The scripture this morning is going to be from Luke chapter 7, and it's going to be verses 18 through 23. I would ask you all to stand together with me as I read God's word. We stand in honor of his word, because his word is what reveals all these truths to us. We wouldn't know about Jesus. We wouldn't know that we were lost. We wouldn't know about salvation if it wasn't for God's word. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" And at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take an offense or stumbles over me." You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, as we open the Word this morning and look through these pages that have been penned for us some 2,000 years ago, and then we understand that it's not obsolete. It is up to date. It speaks to our very heart. You, through the pages of Scripture, convict us, enlighten us, guide us, and lead us to salvation. So, Lord, I pray this morning as we look through the Scripture, if we have folks here that have been examining the Scripture, but they haven't come to that point of fully putting their trust in you. Lord, I pray that even this morning, they will make that decision for you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we read through that, you can see that John the Baptist, if you're not really familiar with who he is a relative of Jesus, actually. And he is called to be the prophet that introduces Jesus to the world. In the Old Testament, there were prophets, and they spoke God's word to the people. And that's how God communicated with them in many times, many places. And so John the Baptist was that prophet. And Jesus calls him one of the greatest prophets of all time, the greatest prophet of all time. And calls him that because he's the one that all the prophets are predicting the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ, and John is the one that announces him. And if you go back into Matthew and the beginning pages of Scripture of the New Testament, you'll find that John called Jesus the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John baptized Jesus. John heard the voice of heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John's father, Zacharias, prophesied that Jesus was the Messiah, come to take away the sins of the world. Maybe look at that for a minute this morning. But that same John, as we read through it here this morning, he's saying, hey guys, go see if Jesus is the expected one. Now in your Bibles, the expected one could be capitalized, should be capitalized if it's expected one, or it might say the one who's to come, because that's a title of the Messiah out of the Old Testament. And so what we want to do this morning is go back a little bit and get the background of that expected one and why that's so important to us today. So I just want to kind of look at this in two or three parts: John's doubts, his expectations, and then his isolation, Christ's cure for his doubts, and then our doubts that are turned into joy. And so turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll look at the very first prophecy that there was going to come. The expected one was going to come. And so in Genesis chapter 3, God has created man. He's given him a perfect world, and he's created perfect humans, and now they sin. They disobey. That's what sin is, disobeying God. Not being obedient to God, not living up to God's standard. That's what sin is, missing the mark. God is holy, perfect, and sin is missing the mark, not reaching that perfection, not being perfect. And that's the stage we find him in here in the garden. In verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's talking to Satan. This is God talking to Satan. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, when we first read that, we might think that that enmity is between Satan and us. And it's true that there is that aspect to it. But he says, your seed, Satan, and her seed. Her seed is going to be who? It's going to be Jesus. It is Jesus, even then, because this is Jesus at creation. So He's going to put enmity between Satan and Jesus Christ. And so what's going to happen in Scripture, and for those of you that may be kind of new to the Word of God, and maybe you're reading through it and trying to read through it in a year and whatnot, and you get in the Old Testament, and you say, how's all this fit together? Well, I want to tell you how it fits together. Sin entered in Genesis, in the garden, and the whole rest of the Bible is the consequences of sin to the human race, and God in the process of reconciling people back to himself. That's what the whole Bible is about. That's what the Old Testament's about. It's about Jesus. If you were going to say, well, can you find Jesus in the Old Testament? Yeah, he's all through it. He's all through it. There's references to him. There's predictions about him. And then there's the shadows, the pictures that happen in the Old Testament to depict who Jesus is. So from the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, or for that matter, Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning, clear to Revelation in the Bible, it's all about Jesus pursuing you and I. That's what it's about. Sin has separated us, and then we got born into this human relationship that Adam and Eve started. We got born into it, and the Scripture says that we were born sinful. That's our nature. And the whole rest of the Bible is the Lord Jesus pursuing us and giving us pictures of him saving us and our need to be saved. All the story of Israel, it's Israel going astray and Jesus trying to bring them back, the Lord Jesus trying to bring them back. He's given them all kinds of ways to do that. Confess your sin. Live by faith. If you really believe me, you'll do these sacrifices. He gave them all kinds of ways to reconcile, so they could be reconciled back to him. And they are through that, through believing God in the Old Testament. They have a saving faith. If they reject him, they're lost. It's the same thing in the New Testament. So, as you read through the pages of Scripture, for instance, you read about the flood and you read about the ark. The ark is a picture of Jesus because you have people that are going to, you have everybody's going to be lost, but some are going to be saved. How do they get saved? They get in the ark, and the ark takes them through the judgment. Well, that's a picture of what Jesus does for us. We get in Christ. We find that out in the New Testament. When we trust Jesus as our Savior, we become in Christ, with him. He lives in us, and then he takes us into his own. And so the ark is a great picture of getting through the judgment. If you think of Joseph in Genesis, being hated by his brothers and sold into slavery. Well, Jesus was hated by his people and taken to the cross. Well, what did Joseph do? They put him in a pit. They sent him down into Egypt, a picture of darkness and being lost. But what was Joseph doing? He was preparing salvation for them, physical salvation from starvation. So Joseph is a picture of Jesus. Abraham takes his son to sacrifice him. And this is after he's really followed the Lord a while, so he really, really, really trusts God and knows that if I actually put the knife in my son, God's going to keep him. He's going to bring him back. He's going to, whatever. And so he takes him up there in faith, and he gets ready to sacrifice his son, and God says, okay, I believe you. You believe me. I see that you believe me. There's a ram over in the bushes, and you take that ram and kill that ram for that sacrifice. It's a picture of Christ. Those are all pictures of Christ all the way through this Scripture. Down in Egypt, they're trying to get out of Egypt. And through Moses, God is bringing the plagues. And that last plague is death to the firstborn. And how do you keep from getting killed in that? You put blood of a lamb over a doorpost. It's a picture of Jesus. He becomes our lamb. In fact, John the Baptist calls him that. He said, when he introduces him at the baptism, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So the expected one starts right in Genesis 3:15. And if we look at all the different scriptures, you're going to get in Psalms, and it'll say the coming one or the expected one. Isaiah 35, 4 through 6, Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, and the description of the Savior in Isaiah, where he is beaten and hung for our transgressions. Those are all predictions of Jesus coming to culmination of rescuing us. You cannot rescue yourself. You can't. You're lost. Before you come to Christ, you're lost. You have no ability to please God. You say, "Well, I'm going to be a better person. No, we're all going to fall short of the holiness of God. Every one of us. And so Jesus is going to come along and he's going to say, "I have an answer for that. I have an answer for that." And we'll talk about it a little more as we go. But let's go back to Luke chapter 7 and kind of see what John's doing here. So if it was predicted all through the Old Testament that the Messiah was coming, he's the expected one, and John got to introduce him and called him the Lamb of God, then why is John doubting? And I want to tell you, I told my wife this morning, I said, I was glad when I got to preach on this passage, because as a young man, I had trusted Christ as my Savior when I was like 6, 7, 8 years old. I can't remember the exact time, but I knew I was a sinner and I knew I needed a Savior. And I put my trust in him, and I've believed that ever since I was a child. But I'd have doubts. I'd go, "Oh, is this real?" And then I'd get reading in some of God's Word, and I would say, "Oh, is that true? Is that absolutely true?" And so you have these doubts. And so I felt guilty about that, having those doubts. And I thought, "Man, you shouldn't have doubts. You trust in Christ." No, I get into Scripture and I read here, John the Baptist, he introduced Jesus to the world and called him the Lamb of God and heard a voice from heaven. And now he's saying, "Are you the one?" Or and I thought, "Oh." You know, faith is the things hoped for, things not seen. We worship a God that we cannot see. We listen to a God through his word that we cannot hear. We believe in a resurrection that happened and we weren't there. We believe in a heaven and we haven't visited there, but we believe in heaven. You see, this is faith. This is faith. It is putting your trust in something. You can't feel it? Well, okay. Some of you, okay. I shouldn't make those kind of statements. But this relationship with Christ in this eternal heart kingdom of his is invisible. So, turn with me to Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 26. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 26. This is a passage that is after the resurrection. Jesus has been crucified. All his disciples haven't seen him yet after the resurrection. And he's walking with these fellows. And they said, they are so sad. And Jesus said, well, you know, why are you so sad? So they relate back to him. Well, didn't you know that Jesus is the prophet? And he's been killed and buried. And we're out of luck. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You don't believe all the things the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all scripture. Now, if we would go back in Scripture, like he was saying they should have, we would see the predictions of Christ coming. But when the expected one is prophesied that he's coming, it's often in two parts. There's two things that we see in it. One is there's going to be a kingdom. There's going to be a political establishment. He is going to rule over the nations. And he'll be the ruler. Well, they were expecting that. And John was expecting that. But the other part of it is that, well, here, this is a good way to look at it. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. And this is really showing us what Luke would have been, his dad, Luke's dad, prophesied about the coming Messiah. He said, blessed is Luke chapter 1, verse 68, 67, we could start there, and it says, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist's father, and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David the servant. And he spoke with the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So this guy's looking, prophesying, saying, yeah, we saw this in the past. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, John, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now, everything I read up to there sounds like a political rule. Establishment of a kingdom with a king who kicks the bad guys out and takes care of his people. Okay? But watch what happens here. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercies of our God. And in those prophecies, we get a double picture. There is a kingdom coming that he will rule on earth. It's going to happen. He said it's going to happen. It's going to happen. But the kingdom he was bringing at the time of his life on earth and his death and his burial and his resurrection was a different kind of a kingdom. It was a kingdom of the heart. It's a changed heart. It's not material. It's not freedom from oppression. It's not freedom from danger and all these things. And so when John sees what Jesus is doing, he's in prison. And now he's saying, he doesn't look very kingly. It doesn't look like he's kicking the Romans. It doesn't look like he's getting an army together. It doesn't look like he's going to kick the Romans out of here. And so he's beginning to say, "This, I don't get it. I don't get it." You see, he could have understood it all a little better going back into the scripture, but I don't blame him for not catching this right away. And the disciples didn't get it right away. Even after the resurrection, the disciples say to Jesus, "Well, now you're going to establish the kingdom, the earthly kingdom." And he said, no, that's not time. You don't know that. We don't know the time for that. This is what we're doing now. We're taking the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for your sins and has forgiven you. We're taking that to the world. And that's the time we live in. And when God gets through with this time, which might be sooner than you think, he'll usher in that physical kingdom. He's going to snatch us up out of here as believers, and he will usher in that physical kingdom. But the kingdom that he's talking about. So why does John have doubts? Because he has the wrong expectations. You know, I got to thinking about this. Why do we have doubts? And I hear people say this sometimes. Well, I was hurting and I was in trouble and I cried out to God and I asked him for his salvation but it didn't work for me. It didn't work. What do you mean it didn't work? Well, things didn't get better. Ended up with a divorce, ended up with broke, ended up sick, ended up... Well, what were your expectations? You see, I think what happens with us today as Christians sometimes is that we quit growing spiritually. And when we do, we look for something else to authenticate our faith. See, because what happens here is John the Baptist is expecting a physical kingdom, and he's not getting it. What was God's answer to him, though, from that scripture we read? He said, when he got there, the men came to him, right away it says like in that very hour, he said he started healing people, the blind, the deal. So it sounds like there was a flurry. He'd been doing that all along, but now here's a flurry of healing and sight and all the rest. And he says to his disciples, "You see that? Go back and tell him." So what he showed him was, and John would have understood this, God's power over everything. God's power. And so that was all he was going to give him. He tells him to go back. He doesn't even see him himself. Just sends him back. A week or so later, John gets his head cut off. It's gone. But then he understands it, I'm sure, because he's in glory. But God showed him his power. Now, this is interesting because this is what happens to us. When we finally come to the point of trusting God as our Savior, we see the forgiveness of our sins. We understand that He has paid for my sin. He's taken them. And we have this sense of joy. We have this sense of relief. We have this sense of peace because of that. But God wants us to have that joy after salvation. So what was the answer to John's problem? What was the answer that God gave him? My power. My power. I have the power. And so what happens to us? I would suggest that one of the things that happens to us is that we get a little complacent. and we get out of God's word, and we don't see a change in our lives. You see, the power that God wants to keep displaying in our lives is the life-changing power after we're saved. Yes, he saved us. Yes, he forgave our sins. Yes, that salvation is secure. But there's more. There's more. And that more is his Holy Spirit working in our lives in such a way through the Word of God that it convicts us of our sin. And we go, You see, I think that one of the things that happens to us as Christians, for many folks, is that we get saved, and we know that was by the power of God because we couldn't have saved ourselves. But somehow it creeps into our mind that, well, he saved me, he forgave my sins, now it's up to me to get rid of all these sins. And so I'm just going to work at it. I'm going to work at it. Oh, man, that's not turning out too good, wasn't it? No, actually, God wants to take care of those sins. And he has a program for it. And first of all, it's called confession. He wants us to keep confessing our sins. He wants to say, and the word confession means confess. Con is with, fess is to speak. So God wants us to say the same thing about our actions, our sinful, unrighteousness actions, our pride, our anger, our all the things we're left with that didn't go away. We still have them. Now he wants us to have victory over those things. And he wants us to enjoy that victory. See, that victory brings happiness. It brings joy into our life. And I would suggest that if that doesn't continue, if we don't keep saying the same things about our sin and trusting Christ, let me say it this way. I think confession of sin is an invitation to Jesus. It's an invitation. We see it in our lives. We know. We read the scripture. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit is working on us. The Word of God is working on us. And we see that we're not right in this area. And so he says, okay, here's what you do about that. You recognize it and say with me that you're missing the mark there. And then what it says is, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Okay, we've got that part. But what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Jesus isn't here just to save you and have you fall asleep. He's here to save you, declare you perfect, declare you covered, declare you righteous before the Father. But have you have a life of seeing his power work in you? And that brings joy. So the old thing that we hear, and maybe we've said it ourselves, man, when I was first saved, I was full of joy, I was full of ambition, I was full of excitement about Jesus, and now it's just all kind of boring. It's all kind of dry. It's all kind of, well, what's happened? You're not seeing the power of God. You're not seeing the miracle of you changing, of confessing your sin and seeing him doing something about it. The best way I can illustrate this, I think, is acknowledge it, is a few years back when they had the floods at Katrina, I was with a group of men, and we went down. Our basic job was to go into homes that had been flooded and clean them out. And the picture is that this is months later. We're in New Orleans. It's 85 degrees. The house has been locked up for 4 months or whatever it's been, full of water. The water's dissipated. Every closet, every carpet. Don't open the refrigerator or the freezer. We did that the first one we went into. Oh, what's in here? Oh my gosh, that is just the absolute worst. That's the worst. But salvation is a little bit like us showing up. Oh, and oftentimes the owner wasn't there. The owners had moved away. And they got a hold of this church. They were members of, that's why we were doing it, because they'd been members of the church. And they had moved to get another job and whatnot. They'd sent the keys to the house, to the church, and said, if you have a team, could you go in there and clean it up? And we'll get a contractor and get going on. So we had the keys to the house. We opened the door. And I think that's, to me, a little bit of a picture of our salvation. Jesus comes to that door and he has the key. Depends on your theology, who turns it. I think he does. But anyway, you let him in. We were just in the inside, that's all. And I think that's what happens sometimes in Christians. He gets inside and he starts cleaning. You know, how many of you have had the privilege of having a new home? And how awesome that is. Maybe it's one you bought that was already built, or maybe you had the privilege of having somebody build you a home. And you said, I want it like this, and I want it like this, and I want it like this. And man, you go into that new home, and it is so special. So special. But I've lived long enough to know that after a while, us dear folks got to have a remodel. We got to have a remodel. That kitchen's just not catching it, getting it. This is not quite there. So what happened in your sense of your emotions with that house? You're not quite as thrilled with it as you used to be. There was a day you were really thrilled with it, and you moved in. There's a day when many of us came to Christ and you were thrilled with it. But you don't let him remodel it. You don't let him continue to clean it. And when you do that, when you just take your Christianity and set it, say, oh, well, I'm saved, but this thing is just not working all that good. I'll just ride with what we got. You don't experience the miracle of God's Holy Spirit changing your life. And when you experience that on a continuing basis, maybe it's sporadic at times, but you're turning your life over to Jesus. You are inviting him into your life every time you confess sin. Every time. You're inviting him in to remodel. And you're saying, take it. I'm laying this room before you. And there's a illustration about that a man wrote years ago about Jesus getting into your home, but he hasn't got into your kitchen yet, or he hasn't got into your bathroom yet, or he hasn't got into your bedroom yet, or whatever. In other words, the idea is you got to keep opening up all the rooms of the house to Jesus. And that's confession. That's looking at God's word, reading it. It convicts you and you say, boy, I'm falling short there. You tell him that. Tell him out loud. Confess it to him. Say the same thing he's saying. He's telling you on scripture, so you just repeat it to him. Say, you're right. I'm falling short there. Please do something with it. Help me with it. And he will. He will. And you'll see your life change. And you'll see him use you. And you'll talk to somebody else about Jesus, and that person will have their life changed. So your old house isn't just dull anymore. It's not just anymore. It's vibrant. Jesus is in there working. We want him to be in there working day in and day out. What is the motivation to get us to do that? I'm going to give you a prayer, and it was spoken of in 1 Corinthians or Colossians chapter 1 this morning. I'm going to read this to you, and then I'm going to suggest that if you would like to covet with me to memorize this prayer. And I know when I say it's 22 lines or something, and I know when I say that, what you'll say, you say, oh, I can't memorize 22 lines. Oh, I can't do it. I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm too stupid. Okay, I got a proposition for you, just for your thinking. If I have 22 lines and I give you $1,000 a line, you would have $22,000 by the time you memorize this. Be honest with me. Who wouldn't memorize it? $22,000? You'd memorize it tonight. So what I'm saying is, what you're saying to me is, well, I can't memorize it. No, you don't think it's important enough to memorize. And okay, I get that. That's fine. You're not there yet. But I want to tell you that I think it's important. Because as I've begun to memorize this and study it and read it over and over out of Colossians, it's given me a motivation to want Jesus to get into every room of my life. I'll show you why. Heavenly Father, it says, I ask that I may be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so I may walk in a manner worthy of you, my Lord, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in my knowledge of you, being strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, for all endurance and joy. So what the prayer is that Paul has there, and I'm making it personal, is that, Lord, I want your spiritual wisdom. I want your insight. I want your understanding. Why? So that I may walk in a manner worthy of you. Because if I don't know you that well and I don't know where you're going and what you're doing, I won't walk in a manner worthy of you. So please, I want more of you. Bearing fruit in every good work. I want to do that. And increasing in my knowledge of you. I want to do that. Being strengthened with all power according to your glorious might. There it goes back to, what was he showing John the Baptist? He's showing his power, his glorious might. This is what floats our boat. This is what gives you energy. This is what gets you out of bed in the morning to say, Jesus, what's in life today? Because he will give us his glorious might. And it says, for all endurance and joy. And that's what I love. I don't want to be a stick in the mud. I want joy in my life. I don't want to be hanging my head over sins I don't have any victory over. And I know he's going to have to work on those to the day I die, but I want the joy now to see him working in my life. Don't set me aside, Lord. I want to be yours. Giving thanks to you, our Father, who has qualified me to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. That's why I want to do it. That's why I'm grateful to him. He has qualified me to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He's qualified me to get to heaven. How does he do that? He takes your sin, puts it on him, takes his righteousness, puts it on you, and declares you righteous. How? Because you stop for one time in your life and say, I'm lost. I need a Savior. Jesus, please save me. I admit to you that I'm sinful and wayward and rebellious to you. That's what salvation is. That's what it is. It's coming to that point in your life when you reach out to him in that prayer. And he says, okay, I'll give you my righteousness. I'll take your sin. I went to the cross. I took your sin to the cross. Okay? Wow. And then it goes on to say, you are the image of the invisible God. You are the firstborn of all creation. By you, all things were created in heaven and earth, both visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or rulers of authority. Jesus says, I did it all. I created everything. Everything's been created by me. Everything is for me. All things were created by me and for me. And you were before all things, and in you all things hold together. Talking about God. You are the head of the body of the church. You are the firstborn from the dead, that in everything you are preeminent. That's what I want, Lord. I want you to be first place. In you all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You are pleased to reconcile all things to yourself. That's what he's doing. He's reconciling us back. We're at odds with him. He's bringing us back. You're pleased to reconcile all things to yourself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. How was he able to do it? By taking our sins to the cross and being killed for us. That's how he did it. And then this is the prayer here. I was once alienated and hostile in my mind, doing evil things. And now you have reconciled me in your body of flesh by your death, so that you can present me holy and blameless above reproach before the Father. My dear friend, I don't know what you want out of life. And I don't know what you think you're going to get out of life and how far you're going to get ahead. But this morning, maybe this is the prayer that you need to make. I was once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil things, and now you have reconciled me in your body of flesh by your death so that you can present me holy and blameless and above reproach before the Father. That's the great exchange, folks. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. I pray that we bow our heads in prayer this morning. I'd like to just, while our heads are bowed, I'd like to just ask some questions. Maybe right now you've been listening to this and you've been listening to the gospel and we sang about the gospel, we're preaching about the gospel, and you say, I have never yet exercised my faith in the gospel. I have never asked Christ to be Lord of my life, to come in and forgive me and save me. I'm going to ask if, just pray along with me, if that's your desire this morning. It's easy in the sense it's simple, but it's hard in the sense that it took a long time for God to break through our self-will to get us to this point. Just pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm now understanding that I'm a sinner separated from you. I'm lost. I'm going to end up in hell for all eternity if I do not put my trust in you. And Lord, this morning, I want to make that decision. Lord, I want to put my trust in you. I've heard it. I've put it off. I've rebelled against it. But this morning, Lord Jesus, before you, please be my Savior. Forgive my sins. And I'll put my life and my trust in you. And Lord, for others there this morning that they've got some closed rooms that they just haven't let you in. They haven't seen much happening in their lives. Christianity's getting a little boring. It's getting a little humdrum. Because they've tried to get rid of some things in their lives on their own and they haven't given it to you. They haven't confessed them. They haven't invited you to come in to that room and to change it and remodel it. Lord, I pray for a great remodel in our lives. And I'd pray for those this morning that would like to pray. Even this morning as I sit there, Lord, you know the rooms that I've been holding out from you. You know my secret things. that I try to hide and keep away from you. Lord, I want to open the door. I want to confess my sin. I want you to come in and show me your power through your Holy Spirit, that you can cleanse this old life of mine and continue to cleanse it. I want your righteousness. I want to change life. A continuing, changing life. Lord, I thank you for those prayers this morning, and I just thank you for this body of believers here that love you, that hold on to the Word of God above all else. It is supreme. Thank you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.